So much for being with us this morning. You need to be in your Bibles in Malachi chapter 2, please. We're going to be studying this morning in the Word of God from Malachi chapter 2. And so I invite you, open your Bibles, get your phones or tablets on to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to read that here in just a moment. We have a lot of guests with us today. We're glad you're here. Thank you for spending this morning in worship with us. If you're asking the question, we'll give you the answer. Does Jesus love you? Does Jesus love me? He does. Yes, he does. Praise God, he does. He gave his life for you. And if maybe all this is new to you, maybe you have a lot of questions about what the Bible teaches, what it means for Jesus to love you and give his life for you, you've come to a good place. We'd like to help you while you're here and be a blessing to you while you're here. And so if we can help you, don't leave today without getting some questions answered and starting that great journey with God who loves you so much. It's been a wonderful morning. Thank you to all the brothers who have led us in such thoughtful and deep worship. Ryan did a great job this morning helping us see we need to be true in our hearts to God. Ricky is in Burnet, Texas today, and will be there through Wednesday. And so remember, Ricky, in your prayers, just for a successful meeting and power in preaching the great gospel that we have. We are studying this year. Our focus, the shepherds have laid before us, is seeing life from God's perspective. Not from earth down, but from heaven, or earth up, from heaven down. Seeing life from God's point of view. And thus far, we have studied seeing God the way that he sees himself. And how important that is to make sure that our view of God is consistent with how he sees himself, how he presents himself. Well, this month, as Kevin announced for us, we are talking about how this is God's world. And we need to make sure the way that we see life, that we see this world, is consistent with how God sees this world. And so we'll be asking questions like, why does that matter? Why does it matter that we see the world, that we see life, that we see our daily walk the way that God does? And what difference will that make in our daily walk? Those are the kind of questions we're going to be using. Today, we're talking about one specific avenue of this is my Father's world, and that is we're looking at the subject of marriage. I heard a story about a preacher. Bless our preacher's hearts who mean well. There was a lady in his church who had just gotten married, and so he thought, I know what I felt when I got married. I'm going to write her a note. And so he wrote her a card, and he said, congratulations, I hope these words help. Love, the preacher. He meant to put on that card 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, which says, perfect love drives out fear. But he forgot the first. And he sent John 4 and verse 18, which says, she has had five husbands, and the one you have is not your own. He meant well. He meant very well. Marriage. Marriage this morning, not from the self-help books you're going to find on all the common stores today. Now, let's talk about marriage from God's point of view. We're looking at Malachi 2. Malachi, written in 436 or so B.C., the last book in our Old Testaments, if you're still looking for it. Malachi was talking to the prophet, talking to the people of God who had left Babylonian captivity. And the heart of his message is this: you've been disrespectful to God and it needs to stop. Their disrespect to God was seen in worship. They were offering God less than the best. We're going to give you our sick and our tired animals rather than the best of what we have. It was seen in the way that they approached his word. Chapter 2 and verse 17, they said, well, God thinks that those who do evil are good and those who do good are evil. God approves that. Well, that's not what God's word taught at all. They showed disrespect in the way that they offered not just their money, but their lives. There's a strong question asked in chapter 3, and that is, will you rob God? Will a man rob God what is due to him? Our focus today goes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, and that is the fact that they were disrespecting their God through the way that they treated one another in their marriages. Chapter 2 and verse 10, will you read it with me? Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, everyone who awakens and answers, who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, Doshi is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has the remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's a powerful statement here found from God to the people of Judah. There's a verse in verse 11. I like the way that the New King James renders it, if that's how you read it. Let's read it again from that language. It says that Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Here's how the New King James renders it. For Judah has profaned the institution of the Lord which he loves. I think that's exactly what Malachi is getting to the heart of here. You profane the marriage covenant, the marriage institution which he loves. Do you know what he's saying? This is what he's saying. I hate what you've done to that which I love. Say it again. I hate what you've done to that which I love. Boy, if there was a statement that we could say of the world today, wouldn't that be it? I hate what you've done to the institution that I love. Ricky was doing a gospel meeting last weekend, and it was on the home and the family, and he asked me to help him find some statistics on the nucleus family and what is the common family today. But in digging and looking at those statistics, you know what they say? Marriage continues to be on the decline, while cohabitation continues to be on the increase. More people would rather live together than be married to one another. But if there's anything that's in the news today, anything that's common about marriage in our news media today, it's a rise of talking again about homosexuality. More specifically, the homosexual marriage is not just taught in the marriage, but it's approved by God. The former mayor of South Bend, Indiana, Pete Buchelegs, I'm so sorry. His name is Pete. Here's what's said about him. It says that since becoming a household name, he has leaned into the assertion that a right-wing interpretation of the Bible is not the only interpretation available, and has used Christian scripture and teaching to undercut the very wedge issues that define the conservative voting bloc. More specifically, he has argued that being married to his husband brings him closer to God, and that the so-called clobber verses used to condemn homosexuality were cultural, along with so many other pronouncements the Bible makes that Christianity now disregards. Voices from him and several others that continue to come about every culture are the same, and that is that the Bible has changed its view on marriage. What God said long ago no longer exists, no longer is consistent, no longer is applicable in today's times. Seems like every quarter or so we're finding articles about denominations, churches that are changing their stances. These came off across my computer this past week from the Episcopal Church, ordaining a lesbian bishop saying that Jesus said absolutely nothing about homosexuality. The Mormon Church allows for baptism for children of LGBTQ parents and won't expel those in same-sex marriages. Or maybe you saw this week from Beth Moore, this little article from when she had an interview saying that she labels Christians against homosexuality as hyper-fundamentalist. Well, those who are in favor of homosexuality, those who say that God approves homosexuality, they say, well, that was in the Old Testament. All the passages that condemn homosexuality are found in the Old Testament pages. Well, you know, the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about same-sex relations in the book of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you, but pay attention to the words that are highlighted in yellow, and you'll let the conclusion draw itself. Romans 1, beginning in verse 24, Paul wrote that, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. It's clear in the context as you read it on the page that the relationship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman is called uncleanness, dishonor, against nature, shameful, error, and is not fitting. That's not the only passage in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul mentions two words by name, both associated with the idea of homosexuality, and he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, but many will say, well, hold on, because Jesus said nothing about it. And Jesus' silence on the matter ought to be seen as an approval, as approval and endorsement of the subject altogether. Well, what did Jesus say? Instead of saying what he didn't say, what did he say? Well, in the book of Matthew, Mark 7, in verse 21, he talks about that from within. Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultering, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, and it'll go on and on. But he mentions sexual immorality, fornication. The point that Jesus is making is that sexual sin of any kind with any person, whether if it's heterosexual or homosexual, is sin and is not to be committed among God's people. What did Jesus say? Well, he defined marriage. Though he did not mention homosexuality, he did go back to the very beginning and said that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. But Paul himself would write in 1 Corinthians 14, the things he wrote, the things that he were putting in the pen to the churches, they weren't his words. The words he wrote were the words of the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul wrote in Romans 1, what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, those are not Paul's words, those are the words of the Lord. Those are Jesus' words. Problems will always come when we try to change the scripture to fit our lifestyle rather than changing our lifestyle to fit the scripture. We need to be consistent with what the Bible teaches. I hate what you have done with that which I love. But here's the thing, brethren. Who was Malachi writing to? He wasn't writing to the world. He was writing to God's people. This sermon is not about the world, although as you see, we could spend a lot of time talking about how the world has changed that institution. He's talking about us. I hate what you've done to what I love. He mentions two specific things that God's people had done in the marriage relationship. Number one is that they were marrying outside of the covenant. Again, in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the institution of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Since the beginning of the law of God, God made it very clear his people were not to marry outside of their own people. Because God, in his infinite wisdom, knew if they were to marry someone from a different race, from a different culture, from a different belief system, their hearts would be taken away. You know what God knew? There's not a more influential relationship you will have in this life than that of your spouse. And if your spouse is not walking with the Lord, there's a good chance you won't either. And so you see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, 3 and 4, it says, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Well, that is exactly what happened. The contemporary of Malachi, Nehemiah, he writes this in Nehemiah 13, verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? And yet many of the nations there, among many of the nations, there was no king like him. And he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. There's a point here. For those of you who are not married, for those of you who are dating or engaged, thinking one day you'd like to be married, the person you choose to marry must be made with the utmost care and importance and criticism. The criteria you use to determine who it is that you're going to date and to be married to must be made with such careful thought and consideration. I know it's said before, and maybe here you've said it yourself, that you know I really wasn't in a good place when I got married. I didn't believe in God. But thanks to the patient teaching and example of my mate, I now believe and I now am a Christian. And praise God for that. But I would tell you that is an exception and not the rule, because there are far more examples of people who married someone who was not serious about their walk with God, and they today no longer remain with Jesus. They no longer believe. And so if I am looking for criteria for someone I want to marry, it's not merely do they know about God. It's not merely are they a Christian. Here's the thing. It's not merely are they in this building today. Is this person serious about their walk with God? Are they going to help me make it to heaven? If I'm dating someone, if I'm pursuing someone, and they have no interest in God, they don't believe in Jesus, they don't really care about his words, how are they going to help me reach the ultimate goal of heaven? I tell you, some here would echo these words. Being married to someone who does not believe in God is a burden you do not want to bear. It will only make the difficult life of a Christian even harder as you try to be who you want to be and be heaven bound. They were marrying outside of God's covenant, but then they were also divorcing within it. Divorcing within the covenant. It's a painful irony that they, in verse 17, dared to accuse God of being unfaithful to them. Where is your justice? All while they were breaking their promises to their mates, living unfaithful in their marriages. You see what God says in verse 16? God's words in verse 16 are words that we remember. That they stand as a bedrock statement in Scripture because he says, I hate divorce. When God loves something, that catches our attention because we say, I want to do whatever it is that God loves. If he loves it, I'm going to do it. But when it says God hates this, if God hates it, that ought to scream at us with attention to say, whatever that is, you need to keep far away from it. It's not that God understands divorce or God tolerates divorce or God sees divorce as this inevitable process of a marriage relationship. God hates divorce. And he hates it because, as we see in our context, because divorce disregards the vow which God witnessed. Look again at verse 14. You say, what reason? What reason is God no longer accepting my prayers? It says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you remember who attended your wedding? Do you remember who was there? Maybe it was just you and the preacher. You and your husband and the preacher. You and your spouse and the preacher. I don't know about you, but I didn't attend a cut away. Anyway, if you're like me, we had three churches in attendance. And so Holly and I were talking afterwards, and she said, well, did you see so-and-so? And I said, I had no idea that they were there. I didn't know they were there. I was looking at one person the whole time. I was focused on one person. Can I remind you who was in attendance at your wedding? Because they were there at my wedding too. In fact, he has been at every wedding that has ever existed in all time. God was there when you said your vows. God was attending. God was ever present when you made your promise to your mate. It could be, as it is for many. I've done several weddings, and I understand it. You're caught in the emotions. It's all beginning. Your head is rushing. The bride is thinking about all the details. They have to flow perfectly, and the groom is thinking, let's just get this over with. I'm glad to be married. You're so enamored and captivated with what's happening that when you say the words you said before the preacher, sometimes it's hard to remember. But let me say something. God knows every word you said before that preacher. God remembers every word you promised when you said it before your mate, every word of that covenant promise you said. God was there and God was witnessing it. And the reason he hates divorce is because it completely disregards a promise you made. It's what the proverb writer says about that woman. It says, if you let the wisdom of God dwell in your heart, it says that you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Part of the reason God hates divorce is because not only are you breaking your promise to your spouse, and you promised it, you promised, you're breaking the promise you made to God. You promised God that you would love her. You promised God that you would be by his side the rest of your life, and you're throwing that away. What this shows us, brethren, is that the strength of a marriage is not love, although love is a part of it. It is. The strength of a marriage is not attraction. It's not the intimacy between husband and wife. It's not the friendship that we have. And all those are components of a good marriage. But the strength of marriage is this, the promises you make. It's the covenant. I heard one writer speak it this week. You get married because you love one another. But as the years go by, you love one another because you're married. That makes sense? Oh, it's easy in those first years. Nothing could be wrong. They could murder someone and you'd still love them. Everything is perfect in those first few years. But when life and time and hardship take place, and it's hard to love someone who's disagreeable, you remain with that person and you continue to love them because you promised you would. You promised God you would. But God hates divorce because divorce destroys the home in which he created. Verse 15, speaking of the one who is faithful in the remnant of God's people, he says, not one has done so, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. The desire, not just of the godly in spirit, but the language there is echoing the desire of God himself. God desires a godly offspring, a home that produces faith within its children. That's one of the dangers of divorce. It's often not seen in those who make these decisions so rashly. That is, it comes with devastating consequences upon the children. We say something, and I wish we'd stop saying it. I've said it. Children are tough. Children are resilient. And they can handle a lot of things that life throws at them. That's true. That's true. But brethren, just because children are strong does not mean we need to throw fires at them. Just because they're tough does not mean we have to test their strength. Just because they're resilient does not mean that we unknowingly, that we unthoughtfully walk them through valleys of fire, proving that they can make it through on the other side. The devastation of divorce on children and on that home that God created, it can leave scars that last for years. I'll tell you, we have some in attendance here this morning who have walked through that valley with their children, and they are some of the strongest people I know. I see their love for the Lord, and I see their children's love for the Lord and commitment to God, even though they have faced such hardship and such adversity. And I would tell you, you are to be commended. You are heroes to me. I admire you so greatly for being able to stand with God and to help your children process that pain of a family torn in half. But I tell you this morning, they would get up on this stage and they would echo the same thing. To walk into this kind of a decision thoughtlessly is not to think about the future of your children. It is devastating to a home, and God knows that. And God hates it because it diminishes the plan that he created. The plan that he intended from the very beginning. You have profaned, in verse 11, the sanctuary, the institution which I love. God's plan was always that one man and one woman would be united together forever, for the rest of their life. And you may be here this morning and you're thinking, well, doesn't the Bible give an exception? Does not the Bible give an exception for divorce? And that's absolutely right. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, Jesus gives the sole exception, the only exception. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. But brethren, so often we look at that last word, adultery, to find the reason, and we miss the word except. This is an exception and not the rule. Jesus is saying this was not his plan. This was not God's intention. God's intention was for you to be with your mate for the rest of your life. And so don't be looking for a way out. You need to be looking for a way to stay in and try and make it through as much as possible. I hate what you have done to that which I love. One writer said it this way about the wives here being mentioned in this chapter. He says, the tears of these mistreated wives stood as a barrier between the worshiper and Jehovah. In other words, what he's saying is the way you treat your spouse will have a direct influence on your soul's salvation. Have you thought of that? Your relationship with your spouse will determine your eternal destination. Peter said it this way in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You be careful. This carries greater consequences than just the simple relationship you share here on earth. Long-lasting eternal consequences. Well, let's kind of spin this a little bit. Let's look at verse 11 again. Because you see what he's saying? When God says in verse 16, I hate divorce, you know what the opposite is? I hate divorce. The opposite is I love marriage. And that's what he says in verse 11. The institution which I love, God loves marriage. Do you know why God loves marriage? Because he made it. He made it, and everything God makes is good. We might think of that Genesis account in the very end of Genesis 1 and how he looked back over everything he made and he said, behold, it's not just good, it's really good. It's very good. In fact, the only time in that creation account that God said, this isn't good, is when he saw that man was alone. And so his answer was providing a wife, providing a woman, providing the marriage relationship. God made marriage and he made it good. The prophet writer would say that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and he obtains favor from the Lord. The reason that God loves marriage is because marriage can be such an amazing blessing when it is followed by God's word, when both the husband and the wife are directed by God's word. That is, husbands and wives are letting God's word direct their steps. When husbands love, cherish, treasure their wives, when the women, when he makes sure his woman knows that she is special before any other person, and she is indeed the apple of his eye, that he finds her beautiful, that she is special to him, and he showers her with compliments and blessings. As Paul would say in Ephesians 5, that he just not only nourishes, she's fed on the word, he cherishes, he treasures her. That means wives who respect their husbands, who build up her man, who stand behind her man, who make sure that her man has the strength and support of someone who knows him well, knows his faults well, but knows his strength well and is able to stand with him in everything that he faces. We're talking about husbands and wives who are committed to being exactly who God made them to be until they make it home. That's a blessing. I think God loves marriage, brethren, because what Paul said in the book of Ephesians 5, that when he was writing about marriage, he really wasn't writing about marriage. Marriage is but the grand illustration of the true love story between God and his people. And that ought to be how it is. Our marriages every day ought to remind us how much God loves us, how much Jesus loves us. And when marriage is not what it ought to be, it ought to remind us how desperate we are for the love of Jesus, a true love that will never be unfaithful and untainted. Well, let's talk about walking off the page. Let's end here. We are to love what God loves. If God loves something, we are to love it as well. So how can we and our marriage relationships show God that we love marriage as well? I got a few points for you. Just a few things. We're going to walk this off the page, and this lesson is yours. Here's number one. Seek the best for one another. Seek the best for your mate. Marriage is not about you. It's about your partner. It's not about really each other. It's about getting home. And so seek the best for your mate. Serve your mate. Comfort your mate. Put them first and put them before yourself. Speak well of one another. Do not drag your mate down ever, whether online, whether in public with another person, whether if they are not even there, do not say anything that would cause any shame to your mate. Only speak well of them. What you say is a reflection of your heart. The words pour forth from the honesty that comes from within. And so if you really think that way about your mate, that shows a deeper problem. Speak well. My mate is the greatest person in the world, and I'm going to tell you why. And she is. And then pray. I will show God that I'm serious about my marriage when I pray for my mate. Not just with her, not just with him, but every day I'm praying for them. I'm taking their name before the throne of God. I'm asking for daily strength and daily deliverance. I'm asking for God to help them be who he made them to be. We'll know that we are serious, that we love marriage the way that God does, when we don't mention that word. There's a couple words in our house that should not be mentioned. We have a list in our household, I'm sure you do too, and when they come on the TV, when someone says them, we're quick to shut those down. We don't talk about that. We don't speak like that in this household. This ought to be one of those words. We don't joke about divorce. We don't tease about divorce. Oh, if you just cook better, if you don't, I'm going to divorce you. If you don't stop snoring, I'm going to divorce you. We don't tease about divorce because we are so committed to seeing this through to the end. Divorce is completely removed off the table and from our mind and from our language. We can show God that we love one another and that we love marriage by helping each other grow spiritually. Taking it seriously, I want my mate to be the best that they can be. I want them more than anything to make it home, and so I'm going to help them. I'm going to be a source of encouragement and instruction. I'm going to provide a great example, and I'm going to provide some teaching on my lips to help them be who God made them to be, to help them grow and mature even more until the day that Jesus comes. Here's a few things I found this week that'll help. Just a few things about, it's called Serious About Your Vows. The writer says, here are some do's and don'ts about avoiding sexual temptation. and avoiding breaking your vows. He says, do keep visual reminders of your marriage contract. Always wear your wedding ring when in the public. Keep pictures of your spouse in your wallet or on a desktop saver or in your workspace. This was a little old, or on your phone, it would say today. Frame your marriage certificate. Hang it on a prominent wall. Remember the contract you made before God, your parents, friends, church, nation, to be faithful to your partner. When you place that ring on your mate's finger, you promised your heart's affection, your loyalty, and your faithfulness until death do you part. Do not be overconfident. Recognize your weak points. One study showed that a person is vulnerable after a major letdown or a major success. Those who are depressed or having marital trouble can easily fall into illicit relationships. Do avoid flirty people. If a flirtation woman is in the break room, go outside to drink your coffee. If a man tries to flirt with you at a ball game, find another seat. A wise man sees evil coming and avoids it. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. Do not send mixed messages to those around you. Avoid prolonged stares and any joking that might be construed as flirting. Do be on guard when out of your normal routine. Business trips, vacations, a new job, a new membership at a gym or a sports team. Similar changes are times of vulnerability. When away overnight, call home and talk to your spouse and your children at least every night. And if you feel tempted, call home immediately. Take their picture and put it with you in the hotel room. Do not hang out in the lobby or in the bar area. Block the TV from inappropriate channels or just leave it off altogether. Do not let any friendship cross the line. Never do anything when your mate is absent that you would not do in his or her presence. Most affairs begin by just being friends. One study showed that friends are those most likely to become adulterous companions, followed by coworkers. If things are heading towards adultery, it is important to put some emotional distance between you and this person right now. Whatever you do, do not express your feelings to him or to her. It's important to keep the right kind of friends, those who would tell you bad or inappropriate stories or flirt with you. Those are not your friends. Avoid them. This is not because you're better than them, but it's because you recognize the area of weakness. Do be aware of the power of a modest dress that it has over you and over others. Do not pick up the magazines. Click on the site. Sit with your back towards those who are immodestly dressed and keep yourself and your heart pure. Do not let a person of opposite sex confide in you about their marriage problems. Do take drastic action if a line has been crossed. Quit a hobby or a sport. Change jobs. Break a friendship. Change congregations. Move to a new city. Completely avoid the place you will see this person. Because when you reach your silver and your golden anniversaries, you will be glad you kept your vows. I thought that was pretty good. What would you do to guard your marriage? What would you do to save your marriage? What would you do to protect your marriage? Would you make some drastic changes? Would you take some radical steps if it meant remaining faithful to your spouse and faithful to God? Am I willing to take his word seriously? What it says about my role as a husband? What it says about my role as a wife? What it says about the dangers of temptation that can so easily take us farther than we'd ever want to go? Am I serious about my commitment to wanting to go to heaven together? In your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? Would you read one passage? It's not going to be on the screen. Turn to Romans chapter 8. How do I show God that I love marriage, that I love my marriage the way that he loves it? Well, everything I see on the screen. I'm serious about my commitment to my mate and about helping them, helping him, helping her be more like Jesus and make it to heaven. We talk about how we need to love our mate the way that Jesus loves us, the way that Jesus loves the church. I fully realize that we are not able to love perfectly like Jesus loves. I understand that. And so I understand that there are limitations to loving like Jesus loves. But will you look at this with me? We have read this many times. You know this passage well. But will you look at this verse with this lens in mind? I'm going to love my mate the way that Jesus loves us. We're reading together in Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you say that to your mate? There's nothing. Nothing present, nothing that will come. No amount of poverty or riches. No amount of hardship or trial. No amount of dangerous or harmful influences. Honey, there is nothing in this world that could possibly separate my love from you. I'm doing my best to love you just like Jesus loves us. You may be here this morning and maybe you're not married. Maybe that's something on the horizon. You'd like one day to be married. I hope you'll give this some thought. I hope you'll slow down and think seriously about this decision. There's not a more important decision other than giving your life to Jesus that you will make. And so I hope you'll think about these lessons as they come and as you hear them. You may be here this morning and maybe your marriage is not what it ought to be. Maybe your marriage is broken. Maybe you feel like things are not exactly the way that God intended. Let me tell you something this morning. You need to hear me now. God rescues what he loves. God rescues what he loves. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves you. Broken as we are, he loves us and he gave his Son for it. God loves marriage. You need to believe it. God can help heal and restore. God can rescue even a broken marriage because God rescues what he loves. You just got to be willing to help and get the help for it. He's provided shepherds, and you've got seven of the finest here in this congregation. He's given you his word, which is an excellent model for wise living and strong relationships. You got to let it direct your steps. He's given you time. You're still together. You're still here now. If you have a broken relationship, come bring that to Jesus. If you have a broken marriage, let's give that to God. God rescues what he loves. Maybe you're here today and maybe you find yourself broken. Maybe you've allowed a lot of things in your life that ought not be there. You're walking away from God. Come bring God your life. Come bring him your heart. Come surrender your soul to Calvary and give your heart to Jesus and let's start walking with him. If we can help you this morning, if we can be a blessing to you, you need to come right down here and tell us how. Let's do it right now as we stand and as we sing.